Bart Ehrman, atheist. Richard Dawkins, atheist. Christopher Hitchens, atheist. Gerd Ludman, actually a New Testament scholar atheist. Why? I don't know. But nonetheless, atheist. And Paul, John, Peter, and Jesus all agree. Bart Ehrman said, if they did indeed see Jesus, at best, it was some hallucination or some vision or grief-induced experience. That's what he says about the resurrection. Richard Dawkins said, what happened to Jesus is what happens to all of us. We decompose. Christopher Hitchens said, the resurrection would be the most impressive if it were really witnessed and documented, but all we have are contradictory accounts decades later. And that's pretty generous from him, actually, believe it or not, to say decades. Gerd Ludman said, it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as a risen Christ, but it certainly wasn't real or spiritual. It was a psychological event. In other words, some type of hallucination. You say, Mike, how does Paul and Peter and James and John and Jesus agree with these guys? Well, when these guys were pressed, here's what they said. If it were true, the resurrection, Bart Ehrman said, if Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, then that's the end of it. That's the end of the story. Richard Dawkins said, showing what he truly believes in, if some great scientist came up with overwhelming evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, then, yeah, I'd have to change my mind. Christopher Hitchens said, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then it changes everything. That's a big if. Gerd Ludman said, if a real resurrection happened, it would be a divine endorsement of Jesus' identity and mission. A resurrection could only mean that God had vindicated Jesus and that he was indeed the Messiah, which is exactly what Paul says. If the resurrection is not true, you're wasting your time in this hour or so that we're gathering. Go on, move on, stop looking, live your life differently. But since he did, that changes everything. And because it is true, we know God exists. Jesus' identity is validated, and it demands a response today of faith and worship. And what that looks like is your whole life reoriented, no longer around you, but around him. And it shows that Christianity is not some mere philosophy in the potpourri of options for you to choose from, but it is the truth grounded in history and the fact that Christ is risen. And thank you, he is risen indeed. So we come to John chapter 20. Verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. It's in your Bibles. If you turn there, I'm going to read it for us. Now, on the first day of the week, I love that. Not 3 days later. This is right on the heels of where we were on Friday night. On the first day of the week, this indicates this is a pivot point and this is from the cross, and now especially on this day, the new covenant is established, it is ushered in, and it's now. And on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. Greek word there is memorial. She came early. She came while it was still dark. I don't know what you were doing when it was still dark. Some of you I know are just early risers because that's your rhythm. She was up before the sun came up, and guess what? She saw that the stone, maybe better to read the boulder, had been taken away from this tomb that we heard on Friday night. This is a new tomb. Nobody has ever been in it. And guess what? Nobody's in it now.
So she ran. She went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." She wasn't alone. There were likely others with her. So Peter went out with the other disciple. Probably this is John who's writing. And they started running together toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I love that. Then Simon, and stooping in to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. And he outran Peter so much, he's that much quicker, that after he's kind of assessed and looked in, boom, Peter just barrels through him. And Peter came following, and he goes right into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. End of the story. Just like those atheists said. Now, we know that's not the end of the story because we're going to come back to it next week and follow up right here. But this morning, at the very least, I want us to see this is something huge. This is something that we 21st century people are not the only ones who have wrestled with this idea of resurrection. In fact, because many of you, in all of the years that you've been living, you've been hearing about this either as your parents took you to church or you got connected to church, or all the years that you've just kind of become comfortable with this word resurrection, it just hits you and you're like, oh. But I want us to see the marvel afresh and anew today. This is something that we simply don't have a category for. In fact, sometime later, Paul would be speaking about this resurrection, and he would be mocked for even talking about the resurrection among Greeks in the first century. They're with Richard Dawkins and these other guys, Gerd Ludman. Resurrection? What are you talking about? Because my guess is none of us have ever gone to a memorial service that we don't call funerals anymore, and the person who's laying in the casket went home and joined you for the after meal festival. We just don't have a category for this. And there's something amazing and shocking that should shock us and draw our attention to it this morning as we look at this, because this is big. And indeed, Paul is right. If this didn't happen, move on. You're wasting your time. But since it did, it changes everything. And what I want us to see is what John is trying to do. If you remember, in John 19, he made it very clear. Well, in the whole gospel, he's trying to convince us of this one thing, that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of God. And convinced of that, you might believe in his name and have life in his name. That might mean you come to that belief today or already, or having come to that belief, you will keep on in it. In other words, it brings you to life, or it keeps you in life, and it just keeps on being confirmed. And that's what he's trying to do. And in John 19, we got to this point where at the end, Jesus is dead and lying in this new memorial. And for the first century, especially the Jewish reader, they'll say, time out, wait a second, John, you said Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah can't die. What is that all about? And that's why he follows right on the heels, and it was the first day. Because Messiah did die, because he had to die to bear our sin, to take our place, to be the only one who could make God happy toward us again, because his wrath would be satisfied. He took our place. He took our sin. He took our shame. But God raised him from the dead, because it was impossible for the grave to hold him, because being raised from the dead in him, not only are our sins taken away, but now we can stand righteous before the living God. And what he's trying to show is, yes, Messiah did die, but he didn't stay dead, because he is both the God who justifies and he's the God who is the justifier. He declares men and women right before him through this man, Jesus. And that's what he's showing us. I want us to see it. I want us to see Jesus as the Messiah. And if we're going to see it, I want us to see three things this morning as we think about this. The first thing is this: as we see Jesus as the Messiah. Go ahead, Liam, put that up on the screen if you would. The first thing is, let's see the eyewitness testimony that's here in this passage. Really not just here in this passage, but in this whole gospel. But we'll just kind of focus here. A few guys who were atheists came to faith in Jesus by doing exactly what we're going to do today. Frank Morrison, Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, you've probably heard of. Another guy, Sir William Ramsey. He didn't come to the gospel so much as he traced the topography and the geography of Luke and Acts. And he said, yeah, this is exactly what Luke said. But there's another guy, J. Warner Wallace, who wrote a book where he wanted to use his investigative forensic detective skills to debunk the Gospels. And he said, I was a vocal atheist until I examined the claims of the Gospels using his detective experience. And here's what he came up with: Christ is risen. All right, very good. You're still with me. Now, here's some of the criteria that he used. This is not from his book, but just kind of from a general. How do you go about determining whether an eyewitness is credible? Well, one, you look to see, did that eyewitness have the ability to observe? In other words, did they actually see or observe what was going on? I don't know if you recognized it, but the other night when we met on Friday night in John 19:35, you know what John says about witnessing what he saw as Jesus died? The one who is writing these words bears testimony that his witness is true in his death. We come fast forward, and it's not today. I'm kind of ruining a little bit of the story for you as we get there, but later when we get to the end of John, you know what he's going to say about the resurrected Jesus in John 20:24? He who is writing these words bears testimony that it is true. He died and he lives. So he had the ability to observe. In fact, later, sometime later, to a later generation, John confirms the same thing in 1 John chapter 1. That which we have seen, that which our ears have heard, our hands they touched concerning the word of life, we bear witness to this fact that we have fellowship with God and we saw him and we have fellowship with you. And if you want to have fellowship with God, you're going to have to embrace these words. It includes 1 John and includes John. Because what's happening here is John, it's kind of like, you remember that game Telephone? Anybody ever play that game Telephone? Imagine if I were to start something right here. Telephone, you whisper something in somebody's ear, and then it just goes through the whole lot of people that's there. And then you pick the last person, the person who started it. You say, what'd you hear and what was really heard? Imagine if I whispered something here and it went through, and by the time it got through everybody, I had left. How would you know? Right? Do we have what it started as? And what's happening here in John's gospel and in 1 John, you have the apostle John saying, listen. It's been some generations now, maybe a couple of generations, and a few decades have happened from the death of Jesus, but I want to stand up and I want to tell for you, here's the message that all of this started with, because I was there when Jesus gave the message. He's corroborating what it was. And so he says, I want to correct some things in 1 John, and here's some wrong things that people are saying about Jesus, and he's not just some mythical figure. It's not just just some metaphorical resurrection. It wasn't a hallucination. It happened. And he's corroborating that. And he's saying it because as it's telephoned through, there were some ways that it had taken some misshape. And praise God, we have John's gospel and 1 John where he has said, no, here's what I observed. Here's the message of life. Here's another criteria. Is there a consistency of testimony? In other words, is it internally coherent? And this doesn't mean, any detective will tell you, it doesn't mean that all of the facts have to be exactly the same and every witness shares exactly the same story, because when every witness shares the exact same talking point story detailed word for word, you can be sure that's conspiracy. We see that in the media, right? Wait. They're saying that. The same words and the same phrases. No, this is a whole plan of, it's an agenda. That's not what we have in the Gospels. There's an internal coherence. You can read any one of the Gospels, and guess what? The details shift because they're telling the story from a different perspective, but the weight of the story is coherent, and it's the same. It's the same Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, author of Hebrews. There's a consistency. Not only that, another criteria, is there a character and integrity? Is the eyewitness generally trustworthy? Now, we've talked about that already a little bit, but we're going to come back to that later. But is there a reason to think that they're lying is what you want to kind of ask. Also, is it corroborated? Is this confirmed by other sources? Now, it's kind of interesting because Luke's gospel actually is not written from an eyewitness account. He wasn't an eyewitness of Jesus. And you go and read the very first part, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and you know what? He makes it very clear. I've checked witnesses. Maybe he talked to Matthew. Maybe he talked to Mark. He certainly was with Paul. But he said, I've checked. I've laid the groundwork, and I'm writing to you an orderly account of the things that have happened. And so there is some corroboration. Not only that, we know that there was a guy, Jesus. Historians are clear on this. Ancient historians make it clear, and they say similar things about what was said about Jesus. So there is corroboration. Here's another interesting criteria that you want to use is this: a credible eyewitness, is there detrimental admissions in the story? In other words, does the witness admit things that might hurt their credibility? Now, ladies, I hate to do this to you, but that's part of the story where we see this detrimental admission. You say, hold on, you're like, woman radar should be going up, like beeping, danger ahead, right? But you have to understand, in the first century, a woman was not, now this is not me speaking, I promise you, it's not me, but in the first century, a woman was not considered a credible witness. You say, why? I'm not going any further. I've said enough. You go, but they just didn't accept a woman's statement. Every one of the Gospels' first witness to the resurrected reality of an empty tomb comes from whom? A woman. That's a problem with the story, and yet it's the truth. This is an eyewitness account that is credible. Is there motivation or bias? That's another criteria. Is there a reason that they might fabricate their story to maybe to get power or wealth or fame? Thing is, every one of these, nearly all of these apostles and disciples met a martyr's death as a result of clinging to their statement about resurrection. They were mocked. They were put to death. The one who wasn't, who is John, who's writing this, he wasn't necessarily put to death we're not sure of, but he certainly suffered greatly as a result of holding to the fact that Jesus is risen. Later, sometime later, Paul would say multiple times in Acts, it's on account of the resurrection of Jesus that I am standing accused and on trial before you today. This is a resurrection issue. They had no reason to cling to this whatsoever, and yet they did. Is proximity in time and place? Is it written close to the events? Well, John's a living witness. Again, going back to that telephone game, he's standing up and he's saying, here is the truth. He died, he rose again. Christ is risen. And there's all kinds of details. This time, first day of the week, only an eyewitness would know that. She ran and she went to Peter. He talked to Mary Magdalene and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's him. They set out running. Just think about that. And the other disciple who is writing this gospel outran Peter. Who would know that? He was there so long that he was able to look and assess and see, and Peter came barreling through him. And he was fast. I love that. He will for eternally go down. I don't, maybe in glory they'll be racing to see if Peter could outdo John. I don't know. But this is the kind of detailed description of an eyewitness account. The other stepped in and he saw and believed. Peter went in and assessed and looked at this nearly empty tomb. The fact that there's grave clothes, I love to say that. It is empty of a body, but it's a nearly empty tomb because there's grave clothes. And not just that, look at the details. The grave clothes are there, seemingly just like deflated from the body. And then what was on the head, those were neatly folded up in a separate place. That's a detail that only an eyewitness could know. I want you to see this morning and believe that this is an eyewitness testimony. But second, I want you to see the evidence for the resurrection that's here. Let's see that. Luke 24:24 confirms that Peter didn't just run off alone. In fact, those who were on the road to Emmaus say some of those who are with us went to the tomb. It's a plural there. It's not just Peter. Some say, well, it was only Peter in the other Gospels. How could this be Peter and John? Well, because it was some. Luke corroborates that for us. By the way, the idea that Jesus' body was merely just stolen, that's something we want to wrestle with. Although, keep in mind, it's a boulder in front of the tomb, and there were soldiers put in place to guard the tomb, right? And, keep in mind, robbing a grave was a serious offense. In fact, by this point in Rome, if you rob a grave, it's a capital offense. It was so commonplace that if you rob a grave, you're going to be put to death. But here it's clear. This is the pivotal piece of the evidence of this nearly empty tomb, right? Because what's there in the tomb? We've talked about it already. What's there? Still there. The grave cloths, they remain, right? If they took the body, it would not be easy to take the grave cloths off the person. You remember a few months back when we Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of the tomb. How did he come? Still bound in what? The grave clothes, because he really wasn't resurrected. He was resuscitated. This is a uniquely different thing that has happened here. Lazarus would die again. This one who came out of here will never die again. But the clothes were there. Not only that, it's like the body cloths just deflated and the head wrapping is neatly folded. Now, I don't want to bring up bad memories for you. I don't know if you've ever had your house broken into and things robbed. I know probably some of you have. I have. It is a very difficult thing. At least in my case, when the house was robbed, the piggy bank that they broke that belonged to my brother, they swept it up and neatly put it in a pile. We saw the cloths where they wiped up all of the boot prints and all the stuff that they disheveled to get the stuff. They put it in all the beds were perfectly made up. Does that sound credible to you? No, because when somebody robs a place, what do? They go in, they go quick, they leave a mess, they destroy, and they leave the mess for you to clean up after them, right? If somebody robbed this, they don't have time to take the burial cloths off and to neatly fold. They're soldiers who might very well take their lives. What would they be doing neatly folding up cloths and putting them there if they were trying? They're just grabbing the body and they're going. And it would be a completely empty tomb. You know why? Because this body wasn't stolen. He defeated death. You know why? Because it was impossible for death to hold him. Now, that's huge evidence in and of itself. But just think also later, these same men, this guy John and Peter would get the sternest words after being beaten. You stop this resurrection talk. You're disturbing the peace. And what did they do? We can't listen to man. We've been told to declare this man is alive, and he is. They went from being terrified and fearful to being fearless as the Spirit empowered them to boldly proclaim the message. Paul went from a violent opponent to having his own life on the line and then finally taken from him on account of what? The resurrection. That's evidence that you need to wrestle with to help us to see this is an eyewitness account. But finally this morning, I want us to see life through the lens and the truth of Scripture. There's a reason I keep using this word see. I want us to see Jesus as the Messiah. I want us to see the evidence of this eyewitness. I want us to see that this is credible testimony. I want us to see life through the truth of Scripture. Because if you read kind of close, you'll notice that the word see is repeated over and over in these first 9 verses. And it's actually built on 3 different words in Greek for the word see. You'll notice first in verses 1 and verse 5, Mary Magdalene saw that the tomb was the stone was rolled from the memorial. You'll notice down in verse 5 that this other disciple who outran Peter came and he saw what was there and he saw that the cloths were there, but he didn't go in. That word that is here in these first couple of verses is the word blepo, which basically means to see. Or to see with perception the life that is happening around us. In other words, you become aware by making notice of things. It's kind of like what we just do in normal every day. We see, we're looking, we're watching, hopefully. Sometimes we're not real good at it, especially our kids. And what happens? You know, they bump into something and they hurt their head. But we see. It's kind of aware. She saw that the boulder was taken away. He saw the same, but also these linen cloths were there. But notice verse 6. It happens again. Peter comes barreling through John. And what does it say? He saw the inside. The cloths there. And the cloths folded. But it's a different word. It's theorao. It's kind of like our word that we get theorize. It's where you're not just seeing, but you're seeing and you're starting to put some pieces together and you're starting to make some perceptive observations. You're gazing and contemplating and looking at and getting an understanding on the experience itself. You're observing something and you're looking at it attentively. And usually it's something unusual that grabs your attention. And he's theorizing, hold on. Whoa, what does this mean? Grave clothes, head cloths folded up. Was this body snatched, stolen? Wait a second. He's starting to theorize. Maybe not. And then, of course, we come to verse 8 and 9. It's beautiful. Then the other disciple, who had reached, by the way, in case you had forgotten, reached the tomb first. He also went in. And here it is again. He saw and believed. Because it's a different word yet. It's orao. It's a word that has a fullness of seeing that comes with understanding. Here's why I say that. Notice verse 9. For as of yet they did not, what's the word? Understand. You know what the word is there for understand? They didn't see it. It's the same word, orao, eido. It's this seeing that comes with understanding. It's an understanding that brings about belief or comes from the belief. Could be both ways. What made the difference? For as of yet, they didn't understand, as in perceive, a knowledge based on the information. In other words, the scripture hadn't been confirmed for them. What does this scripture mean? Messiah is not going to lay corrupt. This, by the way, is why we read Psalm 16 earlier, which is quoted by none other than Peter and in Acts 13 as well in sermons, where it's not talking about David, the great king who died and then went into a grave. He did see corruption. He's talking about one who would come later, the King of Kings, who death had no possible capacity to hold in its grip. He would not see corruption. That, I think, is the scripture that as of yet, it hadn't come together. What I love here is this, is that as they're standing there and as they're experiencing this and as their feelings are going in this experience, they're not letting their feelings in the experience drive them. Rather, they're stepping back and they're saying, wait a second, let's let Scripture define and shape what our feelings about this experience is. That's so important. Because indeed, faith comes from hearing, and hearing what? The word or the gospel about Jesus Christ. These guys aren't basing everything on their eyewitness experience. They're basing it on the fact that they saw it, but they heard it in Scripture, and it's confirmed. This is exactly what another atheist, former atheist, lesbian activist, transformed to life in Christ, said, Rosaria Butterfield. Now she's a pastor's wife, a homeschooling mom, and here's what she said about her coming to faith. She said, the word of God got to be bigger in me than I. She was so in the word, trying to debunk it, trying to put down Christians and put them in their place and do away with Christianity altogether. And she said she was so in the word that it became bigger in her than even her own self. And she said it unfolded me, it convinced me, it comforted me, And then the Lord used it to convert me. Praise be to God. And that's exactly what happened to here to John as he stepped in. He saw, and it wasn't the seeing that changed him. It was, the Holy One will not lay corrupted in the grave. Jesus is alive. And he believed. And if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved too today. And I would say this, whatever you're going through today, whatever circumstance is gripping you and attempting to eclipse the glory of this risen Savior and the life that he gives, don't let that define your feelings and your reactions and who you are. Go back to Scripture and let Scripture define how you should feel and experience and live through the thing that you're wrestling with today. That's so important. And maybe you're not sure how you feel, or maybe you've got really strong feelings about it. But bring it under the submission of Scripture and let that help you feel and think rightly. But from this eyewitness account, John is working for us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, we might have or keep on having life in his name. See how it might start today. See how it might continue to shape and keep and position us to see him no longer by faith, but one day finally face to face. And so because he lives, we can face tomorrow and today. Kids, if you have the sheets, there's three R's I'm going to leave you with this morning. What does that look like for us to face tomorrow and today because he lives, because this resurrection is true? Well, first, if nothing less, the resurrection is a call to repentance. Repent. Believe. Acts 17, 30 through 31, words that Paul himself is mocked for. He said, God has marked a day when judgment is coming, and he's calling all men everywhere to repent. And he shows that by raising this man Jesus from the dead. Repent. Believe. Stop thinking small about Jesus. Commit today. This is a new day today. I am walking forward with him as Lord, not just consultant. He is King, not just my servant. He is the one who has rescued me. He is the author of life. He demands my entire life because he has rescued me by grace. Repent. Believe. And if you have, be baptized and declare, he is my Lord. That's the first R, repentance. Next, because he is alive, we can face today and tomorrow relating differently to others and ourselves and to God. Here's the good news. He died so that our trespasses would be removed. He rose so that we would stand righteous before God. And what did we do? We sinned and brought a whole lot of filthy rags to the table. And there's nothing that we could do to get out of that. And here's what that means. We no longer need to try to relate to God through works. Here's why. Because it never worked, ever. Even in the Old Testament, it's ripe with the prophets saying, God doesn't want your sacrifices. He wants your heart. He doesn't want the form of your religion that drives you. He wants a heart driven. And listen, there's nothing wrong with forms of religion in and of themselves, but if you think that's what makes you right with God, you're lost. And you need to see that Christ alone takes away sin and makes us stand righteous before the King. That's one of the problems with this new movie. I'm sure you've seen it, King of Kings. I haven't seen it myself, but I've seen some reviews. And one of the problems with this new movie is it presents the Charles Dickens universalist version of Jesus as he's trying to relate to his child. Here's this neat, nice, good, moral Jesus guy who will help you to be a neat, nice, moral, better, best version of yourself. That's not the gospel. In fact, that's enough to send very sincere-minded people into the presence of a Christless eternity in hell. Because here's the truth. The best version of you is infinitely wanting. And what this means is that Jesus is better than our best version of ourselves. And that's good news. You know why? Because he left grave clothes. He rose. And the only way we will ever rise to life is if he's the one who calls us out of death and into life. That's good news. That means we don't need to barter and bargain with God and, all right, I'll clean up, and if I clean up, then get me in right with you. No. We're in because Christ lived and died and rose again and ascended to the Father, and he is our wisdom and our sanctification and our life and our righteousness and our reconciliation. He's the one by which we are declared right before God. And because that's the truth, now we can live and recognize, guess what? Welcome to the club of imperfection people. You're not going to make it today perfectly. That's good news, isn't it? Because Christ has already done it for you. That means this week, somewhere you're going to mess up. And something's going to happen. And guess what? It's not going to change because we're not on probationary status, because nothing can separate us from the love of God that comes to us in Christ Jesus. But it also means we can relate to others right as well, because as we humbly recognize great humility about ourselves, I'm not perfect, neither are you. And I should expect you to fall and fail. Fail me, not live up, and mess up. And so we can watch out for one another and encourage one another and love one another and not think the worst about people just because of the surface things that we see, but we realize, Christ is our King. And he poured out grace on me. He's pouring out grace on my brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Let's keep Jesus at the center spot as we relate to ourselves and to each other, and especially as that is driven how we relate to God. And then finally, repentance, relating, and resting. In a risen Christ, we have real, living, eternal, life-changing hope. Hope in the face of our suffering and difficulty in this broken world today. By God's grace, we stand justified and righteous before God, and nothing will separate us from that reality that is ours in Christ. And we can go to Scripture and let that shape our feelings and our desires and our dreams rather than those things shaping the reality of how we live. And we have a hope that is what Jesus told us we ought to have. You remember John 14:19? Because I live, you also will live. And if we declare Christ is risen, then we can know this: death's not the end of our story either. We will live, and we will see life, and we will stand face to face with our God because of the work that Christ did for us. Just like the song says, living, he loved me. Dying, saved me. Buried, carried my sin far away. Rising, justified freely forever, and one day he's coming. Church, oh, glorious day. What a day that will be. Is that your hope? Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope that is ours in Christ. Father, we thank you that even now there are some who've been thinking and you've been working in hearts and minds and have confirmed that they've been relating to you wrong through works and doing and good and effort. And Father, we can't live up and we never live up and won't. But Father, I praise you and thank you that even right now you're working life into hearts, either by those who are watching or those who are here. And Father, I would pray today they would cry out this prayer of repentance and confession. Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's only through Jesus that I come to you. Father, I'm clinging to the promises that you've made that I will have life, because I see that Jesus is Lord. There's no one like him. And I believe that you raised him from the dead. Father, there's others in this place who are just utterly crushed under the weight of real difficult circumstances, whether it's medical, about themselves or others, whether it's things that are happening in their own bodies or outside of their lives that are affecting them. Father, there's other things that are shocks and new that they never dreamed they'd be in this situation. And Father, today, I pray that we would come back to Scripture and see Christ is risen. And because he's risen, these circumstances do not define who we are. Christ alone is our identity. So Father, give them a joy, give them a peace and a presence as you walk with them through these difficult moments, so that your Scripture helps them to make sense of their experiences and their feelings. And Father, help us to rest in how we relate not only to you, but with other people. Restore relationships even today. Father, we praise you that Jesus has conquered death and sin and the grave for us. In Jesus' name we pray.